good to see everybody. Happy that you're here. Give me just a second, and I'll put Mr. Microphone on here. And there's a story that is told of a preacher who was debating on retiring. And he just wasn't sure when that time was right. And one day, he went back and he listened to a recording of himself preaching a sermon. And he fell asleep on himself. And he says, "I think it's time to retire." So, but the truth of the matter is, preachers never retire. They just keep preaching, and they get old, and they die, and they go to heaven. So that's my story, and I'm sticking to it. So good to see you tonight. We've got a good class with us tonight. We are looking at a book. Hopefully everybody's got a copy of this, or if not, you're sitting next to someone that has a copy of this, The Eternal Kingdom, A History of the Church of Christ. It's by Brother Maddox and Brother McCray. If you have studied church history, you may have this book in your library. If you went to one of our colleges in the Brotherhood, there's maybe a good chance that you had this class and you received this book like I did. Maybe you're really close to the action and you might have known Brother Maddox. Some of y'all did. And that's really extra. That's bonus. That's really extra cool for that to happen. But we have been studying church history. And the last section that we were looking at, guys, we were looking at the apologist. Now, whenever you hear the word, the apologist, one might initially, your knee-jerk reaction might be, man, they're apologizing for something. I need to say I'm sorry. But it was actually quite the opposite. You know, when we're talking about an apologist, what is an apologist? We discussed this last week. What is it? Go ahead, Carl.
Somebody that defends the Bible, defends the gospel.
That's right.
Defends Christianity.
That's exactly what they're doing. Okay? They are offering a defense. They are writing a defense and presenting a composition where they are defending their beliefs and their practices. Okay? That's what they're doing. And there were various authors throughout the second century who were writing letters. In particular, to emperors of Rome, defending their position with regards to being a Christian. Wait a minute. Did I hit that? I wanted to go back. Can I go back? I want to go back to the first. Sorry, Jeff. That was a surprise to me, too. So, but...
slide four already.
Really? Here, do you want to do the Vanna thing? You want to flip the script for me here while I talk? Not that you look like Vanna, but I'm just saying.
You mess it up one more time.
I'm not touching it. So, but why can't we have that? And it goes to the next point. Dates of the apologist are 185 to 250 A.D. And what was unique? You know, we looked at this last week. What was unique about the persecution that the Christians were experiencing? You remember when we discussed that? Because I just want to, I think we got to capture a little history here. What was really unique? At first, how did the Roman government view Christianity? They viewed him in what light?
They said it was just Jewish.
Jews. And they're just part of the Jewish community. That's all they are. But the Jewish community is like, oh, no, they're not. Okay. And it really put them in an odd position. And eventually, the Roman government said, you know what? You know, you are distinct. You are unique. But it wasn't looked at as a good thing. It was really looked at as a bad thing. Okay, so that's why we have the apologist. They're writing their letters. Okay? And again, why was the Christian movement worth defending. You remember we discussed this. Why was the Christian movement worth defending? Was it good for society? Was it good for their culture? Guys, listen. You go back and you look at the letters that were written, and that's one of the main arguments that all these authors are presenting to pagans, and they are presenting to emperors, was the fact that the very people that you are persecuting is the answer to your problems in this world. Okay? No different than today, right? Shouldn't be, right? Okay? So that's what's so unique about the Christian movement and why it was worth defending. Any comments or questions before I end up clicking once and going five slides forward? Okay? Anything else? Okay.
They were going to change the world.
That's exactly right.
For the better.
For the better. For the better.
We have to believe that.
Yes.
That we are part of this, not just get the final crown. Obviously, that's a reward. Mm-hmm. But we have to be convinced that this is the best life to live.
Didn't Jesus say that, you know, you're leaven, you know? You permeate in this world. Okay, you're a light, right? And you are to affect and influence in a very positive way, okay? And man, I tell you, I've got to every day remind myself of who I am. I remember a preacher, his dad telling him, you know, as a kid when he was a young teenage boy, before he'd leave, he'd say, Steve? He'd say, yes, Dad, before he'd go out with his friends on the weekends. He says, don't you forget your name. Don't you forget who you are. Okay, Dad. But you know what? Really, truly, we've got to remind ourselves, folks, we're sons and daughters of God every day. Because when we forget that, boy, we get ourselves in some situations where, I can't believe I said that. Can't believe I did that. Okay? So we got to remember, we've got to be a positive influence on this world. Okay? Questions or comments? Any thoughts? Okay. One click. Here it is. So let's go ahead, guys. You have your books. Let's go ahead and begin to read this section, and then we'll begin to answer questions here. Let's start with prominent apologist on page 60. Quadratus from 125 to 129. Who wants to read that section? Austin, go ahead.
One of the students who read in defense of Christianity was Quadratus. His composition was addressed to Hadrian, the emperor, presented to him when he visited Athens about 129. All of the information we have about this is taken from the church history of Eusebius, which was written about 326. At that time, there were many copies of the Apology of Quadratus in circulation, but none of them are known to have survived to our day. Eusebius quotes one selection from his work that is as follows. But the works of our Savior were always present, for they were genuine. Those who had been cured, those who had risen from the dead, who were seen not only when they were cursed, cured, and raised, but on all occasions when they were present, and not only while the Savior was on earth, but also after his departure, they were alive for some time, so that some of them lived even to our day.
Okay, all right, a little, you know, couple paragraphs there. So, who was the letter written to? Who did he write to? Who was his composition to? Okay, Hadrian, the emperor of Rome. Okay, all right. And what did he write about? What was he writing about? That second paragraph tells you what he wrote about, doesn't it? Okay, look, you know, he talks about our Savior. He talks about, was there any proof that Jesus healed people? Hey, they're walking, they're talking, they're living, they're among us. Okay? It's not fake. It's not a show. You know, these people didn't, you know, they weren't walking the streets, you know, 48 hours before they came to the healing service. All of a sudden they, you know, came down with some weird disease and they're healed again, and now after the healing service they're out walking and talking. You know, these are individuals on occasions born that way, you know, born blind, okay, had difficulties the woman who had that flow of blood, that issue of blood for 12 years. Okay? She spent all of her livelihood, the scriptures say, to go to doctors. You know, there's a testimony from doctors. Yeah, I remember seeing her. You know? Couldn't help her. Tried everything. You know? Just didn't work. But whatever he did, however he healed her, whatever he did, he helped her. He healed her. Okay? It wasn't partial. But listen, sometimes I fear we forget that, is that these are individuals after Jesus healed them, and we see the first century church coming into existence. There's real tangible evidence of people who were healed by Jesus Christ. Yep, I was dead, you know, and he raised me from the grave. Man, that really ticked the Jews off whenever Lazarus was risen from the grave. You remember what they wanted to do? They wanted to kill him, remember? Hey, let's destroy the evidence. Okay. I'm standing right here. I'm the evidence, okay? You know, give me a break. That's what he's writing about. Now, whatever we're looking at, guys, Hadrian, he was the emperor of Rome from 117 to 138. He was a very active, a very hands-on leader, Hadrian was. Rome was a huge territory. And you go back and you look at the landscape with regards to Rome. I mean, we're not talking about the size of Connecticut, you know. I mean, it was massive. And he was very much involved. He was one of these emperors. You didn't want to be sleeping on the job. He may show up, no matter where you're at. Okay, that's the way he rolled. He was very superstitious. You go back and you read about Hadrian. He was a very superstitious emperor. Some may even say very religious. And because of that, he was very friendly towards idolatry. Okay? Always, it seemed to be, in various districts, various areas, funding a new temple. Okay? Now, keep that in mind. So we've got Quadratus here, and he's trying to convince Hadrian about the church, about Christianity. And if I would not have shared that with you, you know, we might say, okay, he might stand a shot of really convincing this man that Christianity is a good thing. But Hadrian, you know, he pretty well was set in his ways about idolatry, you know. And it was an uphill battle. But we have to admire men like Quadratus, because I'm going to try. I'm going to give it a shot, okay? So let's try to keep these things in mind. Any questions or comments with regards to this section? Any thoughts? No? Okay, next one. Aristides, let's read this section right here. Well, who wants to read these two paragraphs right here? Who's got it? Aristides. Who's got it?
Aristides.
Who's got it? Roger.
God, go ahead. The Apology of Aristides gives us the first complete document on the defense of Christianity. Eusebius was familiar with it, and it was in common circulation in his day. Recent discovery has brought it to light, either in part or the whole. In contrasting Christian worship, morals, and practices with that of human religions, he refers to Christian books and shows familiarity with the four Gospels, Acts, Romans, and 1 Peter. His closing chapters contain valuable information concerning the practices of the church in the middle of the second century.
Okay, so he offered a complete documented defense of Christianity. He contrasts worship and practices with other human religions. He references Christian books, and he shows familiarity with the four Gospels, Acts, Romans, and 1 Peter. And you go back and you look at his work, these are references that he cites quite often, and he offers a great deal of information concerning the church in the second century. Now, this name Eusebius, we keep mentioning his name, Eusebius, okay? And I brought with me a couple books. Paul L. Mayer wrote this book. And he collected a lot of the works of Eusebius, okay? Now, if you study history and you like church history, This is probably one that you need to have in your library. This is my personal copy, but it's Eusebius, the church history, New Testament with commentary, full color edition, and charts and maps. Okay, so here's, you're probably wondering who Eusebius is. Says this: Eusebius, the bishop of Caesarea in Roman Palestine, has well been called the father of church history. So that's why we keep quoting him. He was a historian, a church historian. Okay. As the first Christian historian, he recorded the colorful events and personalities characterized in Christianity in its crucial first three centuries from Christ to Constantine. Starting with the New Testament and ends, Eusebius provides answers to questions such as, what happened to Jesus' disciples later in life? When were the Gospels written and who wrote them? And where did Peter ever get to Rome? Where did John spend the rest of his life? Did Nero condemn Paul in Rome or set him free? How did the New Testament canon develop? Why and how were the early Christians persecuted? Questions that we're all probably interested in knowing the answers to. And he writes about this stuff. Okay. Another book that I have, and you can write this down. Sounds like a good song. Sorry. All right. I'll stop with country songs. Early Christian Speak, Faith and Life in the First Three Centuries by Abbot Ferguson. This is really a good book. Let me just read to you a little bit about what this book is. It says, a word to the reader. These studies in the early church history cover various aspects of the church life of early Christians. They focus on the second century. During that period, there was much in the practice and teaching of the church which corresponds to what is found in the New Testament. And during that time, many new features developed which were to be characterized of later of history of the church. Some later material which bears in the second century or which serves to complete the account and the development brought into these studies. Some New Testament texting bearing on the topic are listed at the beginning of each chapter. There is the same community of people, the same church as existed in the New Testament. We are tracing out some features of its historical development through the second century. Okay, so in this book, this author really focuses a lot on the second century. Well, what does he talk about? What does he write about? The setting and sources of the study, the faith preached and believed, baptism in the second century, substitutes for immersion, the beginning of infant baptism, Christian assemblies, early worship services, early accounts of the Lord's Supper, and on and on and on. It's really interesting. You know, well, Austin, were you going to say something?
Yeah, so when you were given that short biography of Eusebius, you said that he claimed the bishop, he was the bishop of Caesarea.
Yes.
As in the, as in singular. So is he conforming to the unilateral control of?
I think they were at that time. There was a departure.
Okay.
Yes, there was a departure where you went from plurality of elders to a singular bishop, okay, by that time, okay, which is interesting because, you know, it's a head scratcher for me.
So does that limit his credibility as a historian at that point?
I think,
or
you know,
him as recording?
I think what he states, what he's writing, is a value if he's writing
okay.
Things that conform to what we're reading in the scriptures. And that's why I say it's a head-scratcher, is because where did you get off track? You know, there is... Go ahead.
And we're 100%, and we're sure that he was officially the bishop. Because, I mean, you know, people will call you pastor
right.
When they're, you know, going up and introducing you. Even
I think by that time, that was the way it was, third
okay.
Century.
So
we see a departure. I might be wrong about that, Melanie, but I think by the time we're looking at third, fourth century, because you already have Catholicism, Catholic means universal,
mm-hmm.
And you already see meetings taking place that where law is being made within the church that isn't conforming to. That's what we're reading about, talking about infant baptism.
Okay.
you know, things where there's a departure. So you're starting to see a departure, definitely, by the third century. You know, and I, you guys remember telling me, we had that conversation, Phil Greer and I, we had that conversation with a Methodist minister and a Baptist preacher. And it's not a joke. It's a real thing. I know it sounds like a joke, but it's not. So there's a Methodist minister and a Baptist preacher and a Church of Christ preacher, and no one could get the light bulb in the socket. But anyway, I digress. So, but, you know, so, you know, we're sitting here and we're reading the Bible. You guys have the Bible. You've got the Holy Word of God. And we're all sitting here at this table and we're reading the Scriptures. Now listen, I'm not saying this. I'm not demeaning anybody, belittling. I'm just presenting the facts to you, okay? And as we're sitting here studying the Scriptures about baptism, Romans chapter 6, folks, it's a burial. The Greek word for baptism is dip, plunge, immerse, okay? Again, it's what the Jewish women did when they went down to the riverbank. They took their clothes. They didn't hold their clothes up in the air and went, you know, and throw water up on them, okay? They dipped them. They immersed them. Baptizo. They literally, okay? And as we're discussing this, the Methodist minister said, I've seen pictures that date back to the third century of those baptisteries, and there's no way you can fit a human body in them, you know? And if there's no way in his opinion that you could, I know they would never fit Zach in them. Okay, I'm sure of that. Zach would not have ever fit in those third century baptisteries. But, you know, and Phil's response, I give Phil credit for it. He says, you know what? I'm not a third century Christian. I'm a first century Christian. And that's the right response. You know, and it was like silence, you know, because do you respect the authority of God's word or don't you? Okay. Carl.
Well, you, in order to fulfill the gospel, if you have to bury them, like I was involved one time taking a trough, if you would, that you feed horses and cows, mm-hmm. inside a prison, a jail,
mm-hmm.
and filling it full of water inside the jail cell and baptizing somebody in cold water. But you have to fulfill the scripture, so if somebody would...
And they allowed you to do that?
You would go... Well, it was. I had to go through some hoops to make that happen.
Yeah.
It was,
I tried it at Lucasville. There was no way they would let me.
I baptized 21 men in a horse trough.
There you go.
Over a period of a year.
True story. A Texan baptized. It's not a joke.
A year and a half.
Right.
At London. We went out in the yard.
Yep.
To baptize it.
Right. And that's awesome. Yeah. I tried that at Lucasville.
By immersion.
Yes, by immersion. You all remember the riot in Lucasville.
Yeah.
I was there a week before the riot broke out in Lucasville. Having Bible studies with a lot of those inmates. Why?
You didn't plant any seeds, did you?
No, plant any seeds. And you know, but yeah, a week before that riot broke out. But I remember, guys, you know, it was really interesting because we got on the topic of this subject of baptism. And I, you know, was trying to take them back to what the scriptures say, that Jesus says he who believes and is baptized. And this is with the chaplain, the guy who's over the whole religious program there, and I said, what if an individual wants to be baptized? And they were giving me so much pushback, and one of the guys in the group said, well, it doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is Holy Spirit baptism. And that was the end of it. Conversation was over with. So I'm like, but do you, man, see, it is a religious jungle. It is, and it's confusing. And what makes it confusing, you know, is the fact that there's just been years and centuries of, well, we'll get into it in a little bit with one of our authors. And it won't be this week. Lord willing, it will be whoever's filling it for me maybe next week. But Marcion, you know, there is that practice that occurred all the way up to the 5th century where that individual, jumping a little bit ahead of myself, but where he began to look at the church and the teachings of the New Testament as being just too legalistic. As a matter of fact, he didn't even believe that God was the same God in the New Testament as he was in the Old Testament. He went that far. And he, if you've read that far, you'll see it, okay? And he, as a matter of fact, only gave credit to Paul, you know? He disregarded all the other apostles, all right? And, you know, he had established his own church, and people had begun to just follow him. And he was, I guess, out-of-the-box modern thinker, you know. and people began to, but that's, you know, that's nothing new. That's, we see that today, don't we? Okay? When there's no regard, no respect for the scriptures. Okay? All right. Any other comments or remarks that we want to make here at this point? But you could write these titles down, guys, of these books that I've got, and the other one somewhere. But these, it's really, if you like history, you enjoy history, you know, these are really good ones to have in your library. Maybe there's some that you have that I don't, and we can swap titles sometime. Because I think that they fortify our faith, because we go back and say, wow, you know, you're looking at the second century church and some of the stuff that they're doing, it's just like, man, that's us. Keith, were you going to say something?
I was just going to ask you the title.
Oh, okay. Early Christians Speak, Faith and Life in the First Three Centuries. And it's by Everett Ferguson. And you can write these down. I'll leave these up here for you to write them down and get the information if you're interested sometime in looking at them. It's a real eye-opener, okay? All right, let's move on here. So, Justin Martyr. We're going to have to break this down into various readers and various paragraphs, because there's a good bit here. Who wants to take the first paragraph? Just the first paragraph. Who wants to take the first paragraph? Go ahead, Lloyd.
When we come to the life and work of Justin, we emerge into an era of greater certainty in historical information. Justin was a native of ancient Sicum and Palestine. Having a very inquisitive mind, he visited the various philosophical schools in an attempt to find satisfactory explanation to the serious questions of life. He received no satisfaction until he met an aged Christian at Ephesus about 133 and became a Christian. He then began to teach his new faith to others, and in time visited Rome, where he did extensive writing. Eusebius mentions 8 different works, but only 2 have been preserved for us. These are his Apology, addressed to Antoninus, 150 AD, and a dialogue with Paco, the Jew.
All right, thank you, Lloyd. Sure. So he's a native of Shechem in Palestine, mm-hmm. and he is converted in Ephesus around 133 AD. Now, I think this is interesting. This, you know, he's very inquisitive. He looks like he's an individual. If you're reading this, he's very inquisitive. He's got an inquisitive mind. He visited various philosophical schools in an attempt to find satisfactory explanation to the serious questions of life. What is life? What is life? You know, and we admire him for that, you know, just saying, hey, look, you know, there's got to be an intelligent designer. You know, this can't happen, you know. And then he met a Christian, and we can see it in our mind's eye, can we not? And then they begin to study. It's like, this makes sense. Okay, there's a God, all right? And he created everything. And he became a Christian, okay? Now, this is interesting, because we're going to read about another individual later where Justin is involved in converting this apologist later on. Okay, so let's go and read the next 2 paragraphs where it says, in the Apology, Justin, and then we'll read that whole big paragraph with the quote from the book in the middle part of page 62. Who wants to, go ahead, Melanie, I'm sorry, go ahead.
In the Apology, Justin urges the emperor to investigate Christianity and learn the truth about the Christians. He then goes on to inform him that they are not atheists nor idolaters or immoral, but that Christianity is more noble than the pagan religions, and that Christ was described in prophecy. In regard to worship in the second century, Justin gives a detailed account as follows: but we, after we have thus washed him who has been convinced and has assented to our teaching, bring him to the place where those who are called brethren are assembled, in order that we may offer hearty prayers in common for ourselves and for the baptized illuminated person, and for all others in every place, that we may be counted worthy, now that we have learned the truth, by our works also to be found good citizens and keepers of the commandments, so that we may be saved with an everlasting salvation. Having ended the prayers, we salute one another with a kiss. There is then brought to the president of the brethren bread and a cup of wine mixed with water, and he, taking them, gives praise and glory to the Father of the universe through the name of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and offers thanks at considerable length for our being counted worthy to receive these things at his hands. And when he has concluded these things, thanks at considerable length for our being counted worthy to receive these things at his hands. And when he has concluded the prayers and thanksgivings, all the people present express their assent by saying amen. So prayer. This word amen answers in the Hebrew language to genitor, so be it. And when the president has given thanks and all the people have expressed their assent, those who are called by us deacons give to each of those present to partake of the bread and of the wine mixed with water over which the thanksgiving was pronounced. And to those who are absent, they carry away a portion.
Now that's interesting, isn't it? That is really an eye opener. What I mean when you read this. Now, what are some things? I'd like to hear from you. What are some things that just jump off the page to you as you're reading this and you're looking at this? What are some things that just, just really jump off the page and are interesting to you?
Communion to shut in.
Oh, that's one of the things, Jeff. I thought the same thing. Okay. And by the way, who does it seem like is involved in doing that? The deacons are. Okay. The sneaking deacons are. Right. So, no, I'm just joking. I'm the only sneaking deacon.
You are.
I knew. I knew that was coming. That's why I call my office the den of sin. Just joking. Don't go into that. Just playing around. Okay. What else do you see there that is interesting? So, go ahead, Austin.
Well, I mean, when you look at his conversion, I mean, it looks like at first he was at least a truth seeker.
Yeah.
And he didn't really have anybody approach him, it doesn't look like. It looks like he went out there and found it on his own.
Yeah, he was searching. What, hunger and thirsting. Yeah, he was looking. We admire him for that. Okay? All right, let's keep reading and let's keep going on. Who wants to take the next two big paragraphs here where it says, and this food, and then take that next paragraph and it says, and we afterwards? I know it's a lot, but who's got a lot of... Go ahead, Alan.
I was curious what next word you were going to say.
Oh,
hot air.
I'm done.
Stamina.
Yeah, that's it. Thank you, Jeff.
And this food is called among us Eucharistia, the Eucharist, of which no one is allowed to partake, but the man who believes that the things which we teach are true, and who has been washed with the washing that is for the remission of sin, and unto regeneration, and who is so living as Christ has enjoined. And we afterwards continually remind each other of these things. And the wealthy among us help the needy, and we always keep together. And for all things wherewith we are supplied, we bless the Maker of all through his Son, Jesus Christ, and through the Holy Ghost. And on the day called Sunday, all who live in the cities or in the country gather together to one place. And the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read, as long as time permits. Then, when the reader has ceased, the president verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. Then we all rise together and pray. And as we before said, when our prayer is ended, bread and wine and water are brought, and the president in like manner offers prayers and thanksgivings according to his ability. And the people assent, saying amen. And there is a distribution to each, and a participation of that over which thanks have been given. And to those who are absent, a portion is sent by the deacon. And they who are well-to-do and willing give what each thinks fit. And what is collected is deposited with the president, who succors the orphans and widows, and those who through sickness and any other cause are in want, and those who are in bond, and the strangers sojourning among us. And in a word, takes care of all who are in need. But Sunday is the day on which we all hold our common assembly, because it is the first day on which God, having wrought a change in the darkness and matter, made the world. And Jesus Christ, our Savior, on the same day rose from the dead. For he was crucified on the day before that of Saturday, and on the day after that of Saturday. which is the day of the Son, having appeared to his apostles and his disciples, he taught them these things, which we have submitted to you also for your consideration.
So Justin's description makes it clear that Christians met on which day?
First.
The first day of the week, or Sunday, for their worship. In the Didache, it was stated, on the Lord's own day, gather together and break bread and give thanks. Justin makes it clear that the Lord's day was Sunday. Baptism is referred to as a washing by Justin because immersion was the common form. He also shows that it was for what? For the remission of sins. Okay, don't forget the date that we're looking at here, okay? And unto regeneration, for one being born again, okay? One should also notice that Justin refers to the bishop in charge of the assembly as the president. That's interesting, okay? The other works of Justin, the dialogue with Trypho, is the longest book written up to this time. It presents the Christian views in a relationship to the law of Moses and as a development from prophecy. Justin shows that the prophecies of the Old Testament are fulfilled in Jesus as the Messiah, and that God of the Old Testament is the God of the Christian. Justin used Greek philosophy and the allegorical method of interpreting the Bible to defend the truths of Christianity, which led him into a fantastic interpretation of Scripture. It is apparent that he quoted from memory and accordingly was not accurate in his scriptural quotations. There is every reason to believe, however, that when he is describing what the Christians of this day did or believed, that we can accept his statements as accurate. In addition to that already stated, Justin believed that all Christians were priests. Peter writes about that, doesn't he? Doesn't Peter say we're priests, right? He set forth Christ as the Logos, who had existed as God's faculty of reason, and that he, by voluntary process, was caused to be generated as the Christ. So when we go back and we start connecting the dots here, when he wrote to Antonius in 150 A.D., it was a dialogue with Trypho the Jew. And it says, list some things Justin wrote to Antonius about that's in harmony with Scripture that you see. And we've already discussed some of them, but just what are some things that he's writing about, guys? It's like, yeah, I can go look in the Scriptures and I can show you that. The Lord's Supper, you know? I can show you baptism, the new birth, okay? I can show you these things, okay? So, you know, there's credibility here, you know, to what he's writing and what he's saying, because, again, the temptation, I told you this before, the question was asked earlier about how is it by the time 3rd, 4th, 5th century, I mean, they're way out there, okay? They're really, you know, really digressing from what we see the model in Scripture being, okay? And you guys remember, and I've been telling you this every class, it's a matter of perspective. How are you looking at the model? Is 3rd century Christianity the model, or is 1st century Christianity the model? If you have a weak moment, and you'll say, but this is what they were doing in the 3rd century. Do you understand what I'm saying? And that's what was happening. You know, they would go back and say, well, that's what Daddy always did. And if Daddy always did it, then I guess it was okay. Okay? But that's not the model, Lloyd. The model is, what does the Scripture show us? Okay? Any questions or comments at this point? Okay? But that's the danger. That's the danger that we see. Okay? The other book, The Dialogue with Trypho, was the nature, what was the nature of the letter? And then we see that on page 64. You know, how he's talking about Moses, and he's putting the pieces together for us, Old Testament Scripture. And again, what was his view regarding priest? He says, we're all a priesthood. We are all priests, right? That's what Peter said, right? Okay, questions or comments on that section? We got about 5 minutes. We might be able to get through, we can go ahead and get through one more, and then we'll begin, Lord willing, with the state of the church. This is really going to be an interesting section here when we get to the state of the church. You're starting to see some movements develop within the outside of the church. That's very interesting. Scott, back in that part. No.
It's a sidetrack model.
Oh, go ahead.
But some of the early writings, including one we just read, they talk about greeting one another with a holy kiss as part of an act of worship. We talk about the different elements of worship, and it seemed to be very...
That's interesting, isn't it?
Very pervading.
Yes. Yes. Greeting one another with a holy kiss. You know,
but don't we do that anyway? Don't we say hi to one another and goodbye to one another?
Yes.
That's a form of a holy kiss.
Yeah.
It's a greeting?
A greeting. Yeah, a greeting. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. You know, and we still see that in cultures today, you know. You know, where you'll go into a certain culture and someone will, you know, kiss you on the right cheek, kiss you on the left cheek, and that's part of their culture. Linda.
Congregations where they will have everyone stand up and hug the person next to them.
And hug the person next to them.
It can be very uncomfortable if you don't happen to worship there, but they do that.
Uh-huh.
It's like, oh, okay.
Right. Yeah, and I've seen them too at times, and not say hug, but they'll say give a greeting to the person next to you. Greeting. Okay, that sounds a little, you know, but okay. But yeah, that is an interesting statement because, you know, Paul talks about greet one another with a holy kiss, you know, in his letter to Romans, okay? Any other questions or comments? Guys, this is good. This is observation. I mean, there's some good stuff here. It's like, you know?
Can I ask, Adam, what were you thinking when you were discussing that or asking that? Were you thinking it was a scriptural requirement or just a common practice? Or?
Well, it's interesting. I don't know. Maybe it's something that just bothered me for a while. But there's half a dozen scriptures that have the explicit command, greet one another the holy kid. And so then we just have to work out what that means for us. I'm a little uncomfortable whenever we give a cultural appropriation to something and say that we can translate greeting one another with a holy kiss into a handshake today, but for other things we need to do it just like we did in the first century. So I don't know. I think there's some thought to put into it of how do we fulfill that, because there's six verses that say greet one another with a kiss of love or a holy kiss.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's interesting. Yeah, Paul
specifically told the Romans, in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and in 1 Thessalonians to greet one another with.
Right.
Very specific.
Right. And that is. I mean, that's interesting, you know, in that context that you bring that up and that there's emphasis there that, you know, greet one another with a holy kiss. Sharon.
Is it part of worship, though, or is it just before worship?
A common greeting, or is it a part of worship? Right.
Yeah. You can say it's a part of worship.
Yeah. You know, and like Alan said, I think that the key phrase in those, that's something you got to work through. You got to work out. You got to look at it yourself and come to terms, you know, with what is being said there. You know, something that we see that was common was what we talk about Eucharist, a love feast as well. It's the Lord's Supper, and then there's a love feast. You know, that's interesting. That was common, you know, in the first century, you know, with the love feast, okay?
I think in, the 1800s, the church in America, they would come and cover wagons, and then they would have a premier, have a meal on the grounds, and have a second service and go home.
Right.
Some of the practices. That would be a feast, potentially.
Right. And you know, I put that on par with, you know, a fellowship meal, exactly, after we're finished with service. Right, exactly. So, Sharon.
The other question I have was, it said wine and water.
Yep, diluted.
Yes. Yes.
And it makes you wonder why those Corinthians are getting drunk anyway. You know? Yeah? You forgetting your water portion here? But anyway, okay, guys, our first bell rang. You know what? It's interesting. I mean, and like what Alan brought up for us tonight, when you start reading little tidbits like that, man, the wheels start turning a little bit. It's like, okay, all right. You know, there might be some merit to that. We definitely saw, you know, deacons were heavily involved in the church, guys, right? So, you know, they were very involved. What do you get? I'm just saying the deacons were involved, you know.
So you're going to be at the door to passing out holy kisses.
There you have it. That, you know, that'll get them out quick, Don, because they don't want a holy kiss for me, you know. All right, guys. Thank you for your... It looks like what...
All right.
temptation will be where you'll begin next week, and then I don't know how far you'll make it. I'm not sure who's going to be teaching next week. I'll be at church camp, but anyway, good stuff here. Good stuff. Thank you for your time and your attention. I appreciate it.
I think Mike Wilson's
talking. Okay. All right, Mike. You can do it, Mike.